We are in an extended section, runs from chapter 3, verse 6, all the way to the end of chapter 4, called the Faith Rest section. And in it, there are six exhortations with surrounding information. It properly ends with these three verses that relates. They are actually two interrelated exhortations relative to the high priesthood of Christ. Verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. I'll be putting these on the overhead. That's exhortation one. Then there is some encouragement for that in the 15th verse. And then in the 16th verse, last exhortation, let us therefore come boldly, this is a prayer verse, under the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Let's do that right now, since this is a time of need, and then we'll work on the passage. Let's pray. Thank you again, our Father, for this opportunity to look into your word, particularly in this final section of the Faith Rest paragraphs. We ask that the passage will be meaningful to each and everyone that's here. We pray that you'll stimulate us with questions and ideas that will be encouraging to each one. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, if you're taking notes, or if you want to take notes, this section begins with the basis for exhortation number 5. We're in Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. And the first thing that we have in verse 14a is a basis for exhortation number 5. This is number 5 in this series of 6 in the Faith Rest section. Now, the King James translators take a stab at interpreting a participle here. They interpret the participle as cause, only instead of saying, because we therefore we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, they say, seeing that. There really is no seeing that. We just simply have the idea that we are having a high priest that has passed into the heavens. So the encouragement or the basis is simply this, therefore having, okay, a great high priest. Now, again, one has to, in the book of Hebrews, think Jewishly. And this high priest was such a tremendous resource figure. If you would think in terms of an Old Testament Jew, or in terms of a Jew in the time of the Apostle Paul, the high priest was a prolific figure in the Jewish cultural system. He was a resource person. He was, in his proper role, he was to mediate the law to Israel, the word to Israel, relative to the law, and then he was to mediate Israel to God. He was to represent Israel to God. A prolific figure from the Jewish mentality. Now, what the writer to the Hebrews is saying to Hebrew Christians is, just like that person was a prolific figure, we have a very great high priest. Now, he adumbrates on that in the next section. One that has passed, not into so much, having passed through the heavens. Okay? What he's going to do is to give us some information about this high priest in about 4 or 5 points. The first point that he says is he is one having passed through. Having passed through. The heavens. Now, that is in contradistinction to Aaron. Aaron, in relationship to the priesthood, dealt totally with earthly things. The sacrifice that he dealt with was relative to earthly things. The temple or the tabernacle that he worked in was a type. Aaron had to do this many times. Jesus only did this once. So this is in contradistinction to Aaron. In other words, to a Jew, he would think of the Aaronic priesthood and all the details and the ramification of the Aaronic priesthood. But Christ is distinct in that in his priesthood, instead of dealing with earthly things, he passed right through the heavens. If you look at chapter 9, excuse me, if you look at chapter 9, verse 23, in other words, the author is going to pick up this topic later on. He deals with the Aaronic priesthood and some of the ministry of it in verse 11 through 22. And then in verse 23 he says, "It was therefore necessary that the patterns of the things in the heavens should be purified by these earthly sacrifices. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands," the physical temple, the tangible sacrificial altar, etc. Christ didn't deal with that. These are figures of the true. They are only antitypes. But he has entered into the heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet should he offer himself often as a high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others once a year. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, and once for all is the idea, in the end of the age, not the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now all of that is summed up in this concept of our great high priest having passed through the heavens. Okay? There is, as we said before, at the right hand of God, the man, Christ Jesus, right now, he has ascended into heaven and he functions there as this intermediary agency to believers under the title High Priest. Second thing we're told back in chapter 4 now, all of this is preparatory to the exhortation. Second thing we're told is his name, Jesus. Okay, now we have two aspects here. We'll put point 2 and 3 down together. He is Jesus, and he is the Son of God. Okay? Our high priest is Jesus, the Son of God. Now, whenever you have this name, the emphasis is on his humanity. Whenever you have the name Son of God, the emphasis is on deity, or his relationship to deity. He is God's unique Son. He is not the Son like we are sons of God. He is God's eternal and unique Son. Now, throughout, I want to show you something. I want to show you the uses of this. Under the name Jesus, we have it in 2:9, 3:1. We have it in this passage, 4:14. We have it in 10:19, 12:2. And 24, and chapter 13, verse 12, I think that is. Okay? Jesus, as the Son of God, look, we have this in 1, verse 2, and also in chapter 1, verses 5 through 13, you have a sort of repetition. You have it in 3, 6. You have it in chapters 5, 6, 7 and 10. It runs throughout. Now, what I'm putting that up there to show you, excuse me, that throughout this book, you'll have this parallelism, emphasis on Jesus in his humanity, and emphasis on his deity. You can't escape it. The first chapter deals mainly with his deity. Second chapter, we have found, deals mainly with his humanity. But it runs throughout the book. Now you put those two together, you see, and you have a perfect representative before God for us. He perfectly represents humanity because he was human. He perfectly represents deity to us. He'll do it uncompromisingly and faithfully. Consequently, he makes a great, a perfect, a magnificent high priest. In other words, his divine glory does not constitute a barrier between himself and his people. Now, having said that, what the author does is lay on us the exhortation. Verse 14b, the exhortation. Okay? Now, the King James reads this way, "Let us hold fast our profession." But it's not the normal word that he's used up to this point for hold fast, so I want to change that translation a little bit, and then I'll show you the word. The exhortation is this, "Let us come to grips with the confession." And the concept would be that we make. All right? Let me deal first of all with this confession. This is a word we've had up to this point. This is homologia. We've had this, I think, once before. H-O-M-O-L-O-G-I-A. Logia means the word of something or the thought of something expressed. Homo means same. Same word. In other words, homologia means to say the same thing about something. To say the same thing. In this case, as God does about His Son. So the confession that the writer has in mind is what we profess to believe about God's Son. And in the confession, we are saying the same thing about His Son as the Father is saying. Okay? Okay, now what is the writer getting at? Let me show you this verb that we've translated, come to grips. This verb has not been used up to this point. This is a hortatory subjunctive from krateo, K-R-A-T-E-O. Krateo means grasping, let me put it this, to lay hold of something, to lay hold of, to master, to get possession of. Now when you grasp something in terms of grabbing it and you say hold on to it, the idea may be in most occasions it's keep it in your possession. Let's say you've purchased a car and you want to keep it in your possession. This would be the word that was used about our confession in chapter 3, verse 6 and verse 13. But that is not krateo. That is the idea of holding on to something you already have. This verb means, or implies, or implied in this verse is the idea of knowing, applying, and mastering what you are confessing so that you come to grips with it. You see what I'm saying? The idea involved in this word is the idea of perceiving what you are confessing, and it has an identity then or an application to your life. You come to grips with what you say you believe. Okay? Okay. Let us hold fast the confession. Not the idea of holding on to something we already possess, although we do possess it, but more the idea of coming to the perception of what we profess that we believe. Okay? Okay. Now, I think that's a good... It's so easy to say that we believe something, that we say the same thing about something as God says. Often you find this in places where they have... in churches where they have... an orientation, what would you call it? A catechism. And so you go through the catechism and the teacher says, Now, Jesus is the Son of God. This is what the Bible teaches. And don't you agree? And Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Don't you agree? And Jesus is our Savior. Don't you agree? Great, you're saved. I used to be in a church where they would call people forward about joining the church. And they would read a little statement. They would say, "Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God?" "Yes." I always wondered what would happen if they said no. I mean, it's all programmed, you see. It's all oriented for a confessional. It is a confession of faith, so to speak. "You believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins?" "Yes." "Good, we'll give you the right hand of fellowship. We're glad to welcome you into the fellowship." The concept of confession in Scripture is never the concept of some programmed confession where you repeat the words to somebody. The concept of confession in Scripture is always a spontaneous, genuine, out of your mentality, consciousness, mentality, perception, you are saying, "This is what I believe." And you, out it comes. You see what I mean? Okay. Now this verb is encouraging us to make sure we master what we say we believe. And it fits very perfectly into this faith rest section. See? If we say what we believe about the Son of God, it's going to move us in the direction of prayer, which this context is all about. Okay? Okay, now following that, point C, in verse 15, we have encouragement relative to this, both this both number 5, exhortation, and number 6. Number 5 has to do with perceiving, getting a grip on what we say we believe, grasping it fully. And number 6 has to do with prayer. And these two little words of, these two little statements of encouragement stimulate us in that direction. For we have not an high priest which cannot, King James says, be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Okay, encouragement, there are two of these. Encouragement number 1 is the nature of our high priest. Okay. Now you have what you have is a double negative here in Greek. An oume condition. Not. In English, this is forbidden in a sense. In Greek, it's not. I remember Tim telling you that whenever you have an oume, it's something like this. If you were to propose to a girl in the first century and she said, "Ooh," that, "Ooh," doesn't quite fit, does it? If she were to say, "Ooh, O-U," that's the negating particle for the indicative mode, the mode of reality. That's a pretty strong no. If she were to say "may," the negating particle outside the indicative, that's like saying "no, but maybe." But if she were to say "ooh, may," then that means you go look somewhere else. Very, very strong negative expression, which we do not have in English. Now, when you put the two together, and you then the concept is a reversal in this case. Forget about my illustration now. You put the two together, and you have a very strong positive. Look, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our person. Means we have a high priest who really is touched. You see? Okay. The nature of high priest. He sympathizes. This word is sympathesai. See that? And we get S-U-M-P-A-T-H. See that? We get sympathesai. We get our word sympathy from this. It just happens to be an infinitive. This is with pathos. It's more than just sympathy has come to mean that you're sorry for somebody. The word in sumpathos is the idea of empathy. He empathizes. He identifies. He is with us. He sympathizes with our... Now, the King James translates the word infirmities. That's it. The word is weaknesses. This would be the idea of our humanities. Our humanenesses would be the idea. This same word is used in Romans chapter 8 and verse 26, where it says, the Holy Spirit What does it say? I forgot. I stood up, my brain sat down. The Holy Spirit likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. Same word. This is not an excuse. These weaknesses are not an excuse for sin. They're just part of our humanenesses. And the Spirit helps our infirmities, for we know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us. Same way with Jesus Christ. In the nature of His high priest, He understands our humanities, our weaknesses. Here, the Holy Spirit helps our weaknesses, our humanities. Okay? So He is, even though He is the Son of God, He is not divorced from that with which we have to do. He's with us. And this is a stimulus in terms of our holding fast to what we have and also praying. The other one has to do with His nature as a man. Nature as a man. Last part of the sentence. But was in all points tempted like as we, yet without sin. Literally this would read this way. But having been tempted in accord to all that a human being experiences, according to our likeness, sin apart. His nature as a man was that he experienced the gamut of temptation. He experienced the gamut of temptation. And then it's qualified without possessing sin. I'd like to show you this word. This word that we say without possessing sin is choris, C-H-O-R-I-S, and then we have the word for sin, hamartia. It would be genitive here, I think hamartias, H-A-M-A-R-T-I-A-S. Choris means separate from. Separate from. Choris means without something. This is the word, this means without possessing something. It is used in Hebrews 11:6 where it says, without faith it is impossible to please God, for they that come to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. If you don't believe that there is a God, that He exists, you're not going to come to Him. You have no confidence in Him. Moreover, you may believe that there is a God, but you may not come to Him because you do not believe He rewards them that seek Him. If you come to Him, you come to Him because you have faith. That's the only way you can. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. That is, without possessing faith, same way here. Jesus experienced the gamut of temptation and testing as a human being without possessing sin. He had no sin nature. The purpose of the temptation of Jesus was not to prove, was not to show that He could sin. It's to show that He had no sin nature within to be tempted. It was to manifest His deity. Yet as a human being, He was born into this world. He grew up as a child. He grew into manhood. He labored. He worked. He experienced the whole gamut, and he died. He went through death. Everything that a human being has to experience, he experienced without sin. Sin apart or not having sin. Okay? Now, because of that, he is able, if you look back at chapter 2, in verse 18, for in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to help them that are tempted or tested. He is able to come to the aid of any person. He understands all the issues of life. He understands all the issues of death. He's been through it. And his purpose in existing as a high priest is to come to your aid if you're a believer. Whatever your need is, whatever the test you are under, he knows what it is. He's been through it. And he is able to come and run to your aid. And that's what the word means when it says to succor them that are tempted. It means to run to the aid of those who are under some test. Okay? Now, if I go under some test and I fail under the test, and you're under that same test, you're not so apt to come to me for help. You'd say, well, he didn't even make it through the test. Why should I go to him? He blew it. But our Lord did not do that, see. He's able and he's willing and he wants to come to the aid. So all of this again is leading up to this, to the next exhortation, which comes in verse 16, point D. Okay? Point D. Now you notice there's a therefore in this passage. Whenever there's a therefore, we're supposed to see what it's there for. It's there because of what has gone before. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, purpose, twofold, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. To help is the same word that we had where it said he's able to succor. This is the noun form. Here you are as a believer, and the word time of need means a season, or a time of, well, time of need. That's pretty good. A seasonal need is the idea. And the implication of that temporal element is that there are times in our life, there are seasons in our life when we have deeper felt need than at other times. This is particularly true when we're under a stress situation, a real life stress situation. And we feel something. And if we're in fellowship with the Lord, we'll probably be motivated to at least pray about it. Now, this passage is saying you're going to need in those stress situations confidence in the person who's capable of bringing the help. And it's our Lord Jesus Christ functioning as high priest. Okay, so what we now have in verse 16 is exhortation. This is the final one, number 6. Let's take the exhortation first. This is sort of like this is like an invitation. It's an invitation to pray. Let us keep coming. And the idea is to the throne of grace. This is a present active subjunctive verb. It means the encouragement goes on and on. What had once been a throne of judgment for us, that is, something that we feared, has now become a throne of grace, a source of strength and sustenance meted out not on the basis of our merit, but on the basis of God's love and grace and mercy. In other words, God's throne that had once been a place of fear for us has now become a source of great blessing. And because of the nature of the ministry of Christ, we're invited to keep coming to the throne of grace. There is an attitude also expressed in the passage. The attitude is expressed in the King James in the words, "Come boldly." I'd like to change that a little bit. The word is really with confidence. That's boldness is pretty good. With confident openness would be the idea. With confident openness. This word is the word parousios. Parousios. Parousios, I should spell that in English, P-A-R-R-E-S-I-A-S. Parousios means, in English, freedom of speaking, or freedom of speaking. You don't feel restraint upon you. You feel that you can say what you feel, what you want to express. So combined in that is the idea of confident boldness. Okay? Here you are as a believer under some real life stress situation, whatever that may be. In 1981 America, it could be anything. We are confronted with economic uncertainty, insecurity, moral license and degeneracy, ethical relativism, permissivism in our society, ecclesiastical conflicts and cleavages, somewhat of a chaotic time in which to live. We live, moreover, we have the issues of life upon us, physical sickness, pain, death. And many Christians in under these stress situations run in circles looking for human messiahs, or others spin their wheels. Some simply become apathetic isolationists. But God is greater than all of the issues that we are confronted with in life, and our Lord Jesus has passed through them all. And He is able to help us, and He wants to help us, and He's functioning as a high priest. So the idea in the encouragement is, in our attitude, be bold about this. Feel confident. Feel free to do this. Okay? Okay. Now there's a twofold purpose that's expressed. Twofold purpose. If you follow the exhortation, one of these two things are going to happen. And I'll have to translate, I guess, each one of these. In order that we may find mercy. Okay. Now mercy means some form of relief in the stress situation, on the test. Mercy means that God maybe takes it away or relieves it or removes it. Okay? But maybe He won't do that. Maybe you're going to have help to bear up under it. See? So the second purpose is in order that we may find grace. Mercy means He took away the thing maybe that was bothering you. Grace means that we find help. We find help. And it's timely help to bear up under. To bear the stress. But it's because we went to the throne of grace that we discover one or the other. Okay? All of this relates, of course, to prayer. We are praying, we are under stress, we are looking to the Lord for some help, And these may be the answers under this given situation. In mercy, you find a relief, some form, whatever God sends you. He educates you. He teaches you something. You find in satisfaction and release, and the stress is relieved. In grace, maybe that won't happen. Maybe you will have to bear up under the situation that you have been dealing with or having to live with. So prayer becomes then a resource for discovery of mercy and grace, and it comes directly from the Lord. Okay? Okay. All of this, we said, relates to what the passage calls a timely need, a season of need for help that every believer is going to feel. Okay? Okay, this then is a little quick exposition of these verses that sort of wind up the faith rest section. I want to try to apply this to faith rest a little bit, but I wonder if there's any questions we could try to answer before I do that. You know, the thing, I probably should point something out. This timely help was probably the motivator to pray. It was the sense of a felt need. We are not going to be asking the Lord for something in prayer unless we have a felt need. You talk to, I don't know how, what percent of believers, I guess it would maybe be embarrassing to find out how much we pray as believers in terms of expressing felt need, because prayer is always some type of an expression of a felt need. And it may be embarrassing to find how much do we really express our felt needs to the Lord as Christians. Okay? But you can bet your boots that the felt needs are stimuli to prayer. Whether you use the resource or not is dependent upon your mentality as a believer. It was probably the felt need that led to the prayer. In fact, all prayer is an expression of felt need. Several years ago, we had a series on prayer, and we went through the seven words that are used for prayer in the New Testament. Every one of those words can be reduced to asking God for something. Every one of them. Prayer is more than asking, but it is asking. And we normally ask out of a felt need. We express the felt need. God replies to the felt need in terms of mercy. Dear Lord, I need the money for a new car. Please answer the need. God's options in prayer are yes to the felt need, yes to the real need. You really needed a new car? Yes. You felt the need? Yes. Yes, yes. Or his option is yes to the felt need, no to the real need. Yes, I gave you a new car. Did you need it? No. No, the real need was you wanted the new car for the wrong motivation. You wanted it because it's a status symbol. And the real need was not the car. So he shows you the emptiness of the new car. I'm praying about this right now for my Porsche 924. So his option is yes to the real need, yes to the felt need, yes to the real need. Yes to the felt need, no to the real need. Or no, no. Okay? Now his other answer may be no to the real need. You can't have the new car, but I'm going to give you grace to bear up and drive the Plymouth for another year. That takes a lot of grace. The thing that probably motivated one to pray is this felt need that surrounds the word timely help. Lord, I need help, and I need it right now. Got it? Okay. Okay, any questions on the passage? Now, it's very, very significant that the faith rest section is bracketed, sort of like by a parenthesis, both of which relate to Jesus Christ as a high priest, as the faithfulness of Jesus Christ as a high priest. Chapter 2 ends with a statement. Chapter 3 begins, Let us, brethren, give consideration to the apostle and high priest of our profession. And then, boom, he lapses into the faith rest section. Then he ends it up. Let's come boldly to the throne of grace because we have a high priest that's touched with our humanities. And he was tested like we were, sin apart. Okay? So he ends up the section on faith rest with a reference to the high priest. And the concept is, just like Jesus was faithful to God on earth, he is now in heaven, and his ministry relative to deity and his fulfillment in his role as a human being is finished. He is now functioning as a high priest, and he is ministering the things of God to his people. Just as he was faithful in this, he will be faithful in this other. Just like you could count on him in this, you can now count on him functioning as the high priest. He is going to mediate the things of God to you if you are a believer in that role. Have confidence in him. Trust him. And one of the manifestations of that trust is you are going to go to God's throne in prayer about your felt needs if you're a believer. And he is going to see to it that your prayers are answered either with mercy or grace in your time of need, whatever your stress situation is. Okay? Let's take a few notes then on prayer and faith rest just very quickly. Prayer and faith rest. One, biblical prayer involves the faith rest principle. Biblical prayer involves the faith rest principle. Hebrews 11:6. Without faith it is impossible to please God, for they that come to him must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them who diligently seek him. He's going to bless you. And prayer will be part of that means of approach for a believer. Now, the book of Hebrews will be encouraging this faith rest bit all the way through the book. We're going to see it come up again, concept of faith and so on. Okay? Biblical faith is a personal trust commitment in a reliable God. A reliable God. He has proven himself. He has proven himself trustworthy in Christ. Never do you have the concept of blind faith in Scripture. If you want to know about the faithfulness of God, you can look at the nation Israel. You can look at the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can look at his faithfulness to believers as illustrated in Scripture. You're never asked to have blind faith. It's a personal trust commitment in a reliable God. Point three. Thus faith is of one person in another. Thus faith is of one person in another. Therefore, sustenance depends upon intercommunication. Break the communication lines down and the faith, you won't see much manifestation of faith. Prayer. You with me now? Prayer is part of that communication. There's a statement in Galatians chapter 4 about, I think it's about verse 6. The word Abba is a Aramaic word for father. The other word is pater, which is simply the Greek word for father. Translated literally, it would be, he has sent his spirit into our hearts whereby we cry, Father, Father. Just like in the human experience when we have a child and our child will look to the father for help. He'll say, Daddy, Daddy, help me. I need help. That resurrects a lot of thoughts in my own mind. If you are a believer, the Spirit of God is going to be moving you to cry out to God and say, Father, Father, help me in whatever given situation you will find yourself in. It's just spontaneous. That's the beginning of the communication system that is called prayer in Scripture. And that communication is to continue. Okay, therefore, now watch. True prayer is not a human responsibility cop-out. True prayer is not a human responsibility cop-out. You know, I can have a wristwatch on my hand and say, Dear God, please, oh God, I'm agonizing. Whoa, Lord, show me what time it is. And he'll say, You idiot, turn your left wrist over. You got it right there. True prayer is not a human responsibility cop-out. It's part of the divine design, communication, system. Okay? Do not thwart it. You got something bugging you? Pray about it. Talk to the Lord. What's prayer? You just talk to the Lord about it. Say, Lord, this is bugging me. You say, well, he's sovereign and he already knows. I don't care if he's sovereign, he already knows. He's the one that told us to pray. He says, pray without ceasing. He says, be anxious in nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, make your request known unto God. We're told, likewise, the Spirit helpeth our infirmities. He makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. The groanings are inside of us, to us, not to God. To us. And he does that when we're in prayer. He's helping us interpret the mind of God. It's part of the divine design communication system. You say, well, God's omniscient. He knows everything. He already knows my needs. Why should I pray? We should pray because he told us to. It's part of his system. It's the way he's going to educate us. It's the way he's going to teach us. It is also a way that we express our trust in him. You say, well, there's natural laws that exist and God, you know, why? There's a cause and effect and these things never change. Well, God made the laws. He may change the laws for you. Who knows? He did for some believers in the New Testament. He may do it for you. You're encouraged to pray in everything, whatever it is that's bothering you in a stress situation. We don't use it as a cop-out. If we do that, we're perverting prayer. But we're told persistently in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, don't thwart prayer. It's one of the means of expressing our confidence in God. It's one of his means of communicating to us and helping us in the time of need. And this ends the faith rest section, and I am finished. Next time we meet, we'll take up with chapter 5, unless there's questions we could try to answer. Anybody have any questions? closing prayer. Thank you, our Father, for the greatness of your Son, who manifested his faithfulness to you impeccably while on earth. And now he serves at your right hand, ministering to us as our faithful high priest. I ask that our confidence in him, his capacities, his desire to help, the stimulus this is to be for prayer in us, that all of these will be realized because we have come to study this passage and orient to it. Help each of us to apply it, we pray, this week in Christ's name. Amen.